Today it's our pleasure to consider two more exciting stories from the book of Acts. They both regard the witness of Philip, one of the seven deacons that we had met in chapter 6, I believe it was last week. And again, we need to consider the key verse to the book of Acts. And who would like to tell us the key verse to the book of Acts? Penny. It's Acts 1:8. Okay. Well, let's start back here at the far back table where Scott is sitting. Anyone at that table? How does that verse start? Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power. Now coming on up to the Joneses table. When are they going? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what's going to happen because they receive that power at the Daly's table, the Dooley's table, the Dewey's table. Okay, you shall be my witnesses. Where are they going to be witnesses first? In Jerusalem, and now at Dean's table. What's the next place they're going to be witnesses? In all Judea and Samaria, and finally at Sandy's table, to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the King James would say. Let's say it together, whatever translation you have memorized it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Amen. Acts 1:8 not only is the key theme to the book, but also gives the structure to the book of Acts. It starts off, you're going to be witnesses first off in Jerusalem, and then you're going to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the remotest part of the earth. We've seen the apostles and the early church being witnesses in Jerusalem. And chapter 8 that we're looking at this morning begins the second part of the book, wherein the church is a witness in Judea and in Samaria. I'm going to back up and cover just a few verses that Gary covered last week. Here at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, it says, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. These verses are significant because in them we see a great persecution arising against the church. And this is quite a change. This is a shift. It's the first mention of such persecution that we have here in the book of Acts. Now, prior to this, it would be some of the Jewish leaders lashing out against some of the leaders of the church. But this is the first time where we see persecution against the church in general. Prior to this, we have statements such as the church having favor with all the people, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the people held them, speaking of the church, it held them in high esteem, Acts 5:13. But God is going to use this persecution for His own good purpose. For He had said that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Thus far, while some marvelous things have been occurring, they've only been in Jerusalem. We've seen that God placed the early church into somewhat of an incubator right after its birth in Jerusalem. In addition to being held in high esteem and in favor with all the people, we see that signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. The apostles were teaching, and the people were devoted to that teaching. The people were in unity. The fellowship was sweet. People were eating meals at each other's houses on a daily basis, and the people were caring for one another. And they were selling land to provide for those who are in need. Now, who would want to leave a church like that? Would you want to leave a church if that were the description of the church you were attending? I wouldn't. I would be so happy. Sometimes I think we come close to that in a lot of senses here at Countryside. We don't have apostles doing signs and wonders, but a lot of times driving to church on Sunday morning, I'll just say to Carol, I'm so amazed that God lets us go to church, where we go to church, and to have the blessings that we have. But, we're nothing in comparison, quite frankly, to that early church in Jerusalem. Who would want to leave a church like that? Well, God in His divine providence and direction had to use this persecution to scatter the church from Jerusalem, to get them out of their holy huddle and get them into the places of being a witness to this gospel message elsewhere. Now, when it talks of Saul ravaging the church there, in verse 3, that's the word to describe a wild animal attacking its prey. So that's Saul's hatred and viciousness. But we're going to put Saul to the side here for a little while, and we're going to look at the witness of Philip, particularly in Samaria, in verses 4 to 25, starting with verses 4 to 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now this Philip, he's one of the seven deacons or proto-deacons, along with Stephen from chapter 6, and as he fled the persecution in Jerusalem, he went to Samaria. Apparently, he thought that was far enough to be safe. This was the territory just to the north of Judea. And that city of Samaria, and we don't know which one in particular, but it must have been a major one, Philip began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a major step for the church, which was comprised almost exclusively of Jewish believers at this point, to share the gospel with the Samaritans. Why? Why was this such a big deal?
Big enemies.
They were big enemies, okay? What makes you say they were enemies? Not quite back that far, but a long time. Long time. There was great enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans despised the Jews. The Samaritans were only half Jewish. They were the descendants of the remnants of the poor Jews that were left in the land when the Assyrians conquered that land back in 722 B.C. So that's about 700 years back that they're going back. And the Assyrians and other races were brought in to populate the land. They intermingled with some of the Jews who were left, and the results were the Samaritans. Now, the religion that they practiced was also a half-breed. It was a mongrel religion. It took some aspects of the Jewish religion, or of true faith in God, and it mixed them with some of the pagan ideas. So it was kind of a mongrel religion that they practiced. Earlier, back in the Gospels, there was a time when Jesus and the disciples were leaving Galilee for the last time, and they were heading for Jerusalem. And they came up to a Samaritan village, and that village refused hospitality to them because they were heading towards Jerusalem. That was the only reason they denied them hospitality. And the reaction of James and John was, well, let's call fire down from heaven on these people. That was kind of the way things were between the Samaritans and the Jews back then. Earlier, even earlier than that in the Gospels, as Jesus was heading to Galilee after he'd been baptized and he was going up to Galilee to begin his ministry there, they stopped in a village of the, or by a village of the Samaritans. The disciples went into town to buy food. They came out and they were very surprised to find that Jesus was talking to a woman of Samaria. And you know the rest of the story, that many people in the town there came to faith in Christ because of that event. But the fact that Philip proclaims the gospel to the Samaritans, it's significant. It's very significant because of this animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. But it's not without without precedent, because Christ had done it during his ministry on earth as well. Well, verses 5 to 8 tell us this was a great and a wonderful time. Philip proclaimed Jesus, he performed signs to accompany and validate the proclamation. Signs such as casting out unclean spirits, and as they left the people, they did so with a loud voice. And he healed many people who were paralyzed and lame. Now, just as a little aside here for a moment, let's take a look at adjective many. How is that different from what we've seen in the New Testament up to this point? Michael? Yes, when the Lord did it, it said all. And with the apostles in the book of Acts prior to this time, it said all. Now, many is a great adjective. I mean, let's not downplay that. I mean, for any of us, if the word one were used there, it would be something we'd put on our resume, you know, and carry around from church. Yeah. But anyway, but the fact that it's many, that is wonderful. But notice, that's a little step down from all, isn't it? And we're beginning to see this is kind of the start of the miracles beginning to taper a bit in the church, because the need for them is going away. But nevertheless, many were healed who were paralyzed and lame, and many demons were cast out. The result of the proclamation of Jesus and the miracles being performed at the hands of Philip was that people paid attention to what Philip had to say, and that there was great rejoicing in that city, verse 8, and many there believed in Christ, verse 12. Well, let's meet Simon the sorcerer, verses 9 to 13. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Well, here we meet the peculiar character of Simon the sorcerer. As many in the city were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the text says that even Simon himself believed. But was it a saving faith? Or was it, as Jesus described, seed that was cast into ground with thorns, describing those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature? Simon believed when he saw the miracles performed at the hands of Philip. What did Jesus say about those whose belief was based on signs and wonders? It grieved him to have to say to the people of Galilee that unless they saw signs and wonders, they simply would not believe. And without going through all of the instances of miracles and belief recorded in the Gospels, the conclusions that we reached as we went through the study of the Gospels and looking at the miracles was, one, seeing miracles alone will not bring a person to saving faith. And two, that's based solely on miracles is not a faith that's going to endure, because there's always the need for another miracle. And I apologize for skipping over these or running over these without giving the scriptural references. We developed them at length as we went through the Gospels. And the third conclusion is that Jesus desires that we believe in Him because of who He is and the words He says, and not solely because of miraculous works that He performs. Continuing, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Word reached the apostles in Jerusalem. I see some puzzled looks on some faces out there. Okay, that's good. Word reached the apostles in Jerusalem about the great Samaritan revival, and they dispatched to them Peter and John. And it seems that the express purpose in their going was for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. The disciples came and prayed for these new believers, laying their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, these verses raise many thorny theological questions, and it raises them and it leaves them unanswered. The first question is this. How was it known that the Holy Spirit had not come? How did they know the Holy Spirit had come upon them? We don't know. Now, from our study in Ephesians 1, we know the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. When a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they then become indwelt of the presence of the living Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we know that in Acts chapter 2, His initial coming was marked by many physical manifestations, the shaking of the place where they were, the rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire distributing over their heads, and the speaking in tongues. That marked the first coming. Now, it's not apparent. In fact, it's apparent that as others were added to the church, those physical manifestations were not present. So how did they know the Holy Spirit had not come? Well, it doesn't tell us. It just doesn't tell us, but I think the best explanation is that it was just divinely revealed, either to the apostles or to Philip, that the Holy Spirit had not yet come. Well, let's go fix this problem. They send the apostles, Peter and John, up to Samaria to address this. The next question: how did they know the Holy Spirit had come? It doesn't tell us. It says they laid their hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not told. But because other people, such as Simon the sorcerer, could see and could discern his arrival, I think it's safe for us to presume that there was some sort of physical manifestation of his arrival. And I would think it would be speaking in tongues, such as happened with the church in Acts chapter 2. We don't know. There was some sort of physical manifestation that let people, not just the apostles, but other observers know, hey, the Holy Spirit has come upon these people. Why the delay? I think this is probably the most significant and intriguing questions of all. Why the delay between belief and indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Again, the Scripture just doesn't answer this for us directly. But it's obvious. This is the first major extension of the church beyond Jerusalem and outside of strict Judaism. And by delaying the Spirit's arrival until the apostles arrive, or actually, to put it more correctly, having the apostles go up there in order to somehow facilitate and accommodate the Spirit's arrival, that cements for both the Jews and the Samaritans from the very start that these people are included in the church. They are just as much a part of the church as those who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Well, let's go back to Simon, verses 18 to 24. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Philip said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon you." Well, was Simon truly a believer? Verse 13 says that he believed. But what sort of belief was it? Simon sees that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offers to buy this gift for money. This was a common practice among sorcerers of that ancient day. It was somewhat like purchasing a franchise. You know, they saw someone had this power. Hey, you know, if I pay you some money, can I, you know, have it too? By the way, what Simon did here has led to the term. Has anyone ever heard the term simony? S-I-M-O-N-Y, simony? Michael's kind of nodding his head. Michael, what does simony mean? Okay, I didn't ask what it meant. I just asked if you'd heard the term, didn't I? Okay. Okay. It was used in terms of purchasing a church office. In other words, someone would pay a certain amount of money so they could be a bishop or something. That is an instance of simony, but certainly what he did, trying to purchase a spiritual gift or a church office, is referred to as simony. But look at Peter's severe response in verses 20 to 23, and it leads us to believe that Simon had never come to genuine saving faith. Peter says, "May your silver perish with you." A believer's not going to perish because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money if you try to do anything to earn your salvation. You're anathema, you know. You're lost. You've fallen from grace. You have no part or portion in this matter. That's putting him on the outside of the believing circle. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Well, a believer, you're already forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Go read Romans 8 if you're a believer. You're not under bondage to these things any longer. It would seem that he is not a believer. Peter calls on Simon to pray to the Lord, but what does Simon do? Well, Simon earnestly pleads for Peter to pray for him, to intercede on his behalf. And I'll tell you, that's one of the great frustrations of Christian counseling. You give someone the scriptural, here's what the Bible says to do, go forth and do this. And their response is, oh, pray for me. I can't pray a prayer of repentance for you. You know, no one, not even the Apostle Peter himself, could pray a prayer of repentance for somebody else. Everyone has to do that for themselves. This is the last mention that we have of this particular Simon in Scripture, and we would certainly hope that he ultimately came to genuine faith, but the record of the early church is not promising. In early church histories, we have writings from post-apostolic writers, or the early church fathers such as Justin Martyr, who was himself from Samaria, and Irenaeus. And then there were some other early church writings too. And they record the actions of a man named Simon Magus. Simon, M-A-G-U-S, how do I pronounce it? Magus? Simon Magus? Simon the Great. That's Latin for the Great. Now go back to verse 9. How does Simon portray himself? He portrayed himself as one who was great. So we have the Simon Magus, and he is recorded as being a leading heretic in the early church. and the founder of all sects of Gnosticism. And he's related to being the same Simon of Samaria. So things do not look promising that Simon ever came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 25, the apostles Peter and John return to Jerusalem, and as they go, they too preach the gospel to the Samaritan villages along the way. So the church has now extended out. The witness has gone into Samaria. Let's take a look now at the second exciting story in this chapter, which is the witness of Philip to the Ethiopian, and that's verses 26 to 40, reading 26 and 27. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Of course, Jerusalem was on a high point, so every road that left Jerusalem descended, and every road that went to Jerusalem ascended. So the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Gaza, if you remember your Old Testament Bible maps, it was one of those cities of the Philistines that were there along the coast. It was the southernmost of the five cities of the Philistines. So it's southwest of Jerusalem. And the text makes a big deal there at the end of verse 26 in parentheses. It wants you to know this is a desert road. And he, Philip, arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Well, things seemed to be going great with the great Samaritan revival. But in verse 26, Philip received divine and direct instruction to leave that revival and not only go back south towards Jerusalem, but keep on going south and go southwest of Jerusalem to the road that goes to Gaza. This story, this is great. This story begins a series of three individual conversions in the book of Acts. Now, before we get into that, wind back your memory banks way, way back to Genesis chapter 6. And remember that Noah had three sons, and their names were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And from these three men and their wives descended the entire human race. Well, here in chapter 8, we have the conversion of this Ethiopian. And he was a descendant of Ham. Next week, in chapter 9, we're going to read a story of an individual conversion of a Jewish man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. As a Jew, he was a descendant of Shem. Chapter 10, the week following, we're going to read the story of an individual conversion of a man by the name of Cornelius. And he was a centurion, a Roman centurion. Anybody want to guess? Japheth, yes. He was a descendant of Japheth. So in these three individual conversion stories, just bang, 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 right here in the book of Acts, we have recorded for us instances of conversion of the entire human race. The gospel is available. It is out there. And it is applicable for all humanity, for all the scope of humanity. Well, let's take a look at the story of this Ethiopian, this son of Ham, this descendant of Ham. Philip did as he was told by the angel, and upon arriving on the desert road going from Jerusalem to Gaza, he encountered this unnamed man. Here's the facts we know about him. First off, he was an Ethiopian. In that day, the term Ethiopia didn't refer to the area that's called Ethiopia today, but it referred to an area like we know our African geology, and we know our geography and we know our geography of the Nile. It's just south of the first cataract on the Nile. In other words, Egypt would extend all the way up through the Nile River, and then they got to the cataracts where it was difficult to go further up the river. They said, that's far enough. We'll stop Egypt here. And from there, further south, they called that area Ethiopia. And it was a huge, huge area. Today, it would be the area that's in southern Egypt and Sudan, and possibly even going down as far south as current Ethiopia. But it was a tremendously huge area. So he was an Ethiopian. Another thing we know about him is that he was a eunuch. Now, as such, by the Levitical law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he would have been excluded from full temple worship, even if he had been a proselyte that was converted to Judaism. The next fact we know about him is that he was a high-ranking man in the court of Ethiopia, in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. He was in charge of the treasury. He was a very important man. And lastly, we know that he had come to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of worshiping there. Therefore, although he was not a proselyte, he was a God-fearing Gentile. He knew about and feared the God of the Jews, the Lord God Jehovah. And to whatever extent he would have been allowed to approach the temple and worship and offer sacrifice, that is what he did. To whatever extent he would have been allowed to, he did. Verse 28, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, this was a divine appointment. The passage of Scripture he was reading was this. And understand that it was the practice in those days to read aloud. Kind of because they didn't use vowels, you had to sort of sound out the consonants that they gave you and then sort of sound out the word. And the fact that they wrote them on this papyrus text made it all the more difficult. So he was reading aloud, common practice of the day. This is what he was reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? The man had been in Jerusalem, and while he'd acquired at least a portion of the book of Isaiah, and now he was reading it as he returned home. This passage, by the way, if your memory banks aren't quite clicking to say, well, yeah, I know where that is, that's Isaiah 53. And as strongly as I can encourage you this week, read the text. Read that entire chapter of Isaiah 53 and try to imagine the impact that must have had on this man as he was riding along reading that. Now, we also have to wonder if he'd read this passage before. And we wonder if he got so far as Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 reads, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Was this guy a foreigner? Absolutely. This applied to him. Listen to the next verse. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And the eunuch answered Philip, said, please tell me, getting back to Isaiah 53, or to our text, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Going back, he's referring now to Isaiah 53 of the lamb before the shearers being silent. The man had been in Jerusalem. Perhaps he'd heard the official explanation of this passage. and it just didn't make sense to him. And there were many explanations of this passage. Does anyone know how it, I mean, does anyone know how a Jewish rabbi would explain what Isaiah 53 means today? Yes. They do. They see Isaiah 53 as speaking of the nation, Israel. And it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't. You read through Isaiah 53, and again, I encourage you, please, pick up your Bibles. Read through Isaiah 53 this week or this afternoon. He heard the explanation. It just didn't make sense. So, recognizing that Philip was a Jew, he would have been, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been open to at least hearing what Philip had to say about this passage. How do you view this? Now, had this Ethiopian been in Jerusalem a few weeks earlier, or perhaps a few months earlier, the place would have just been a buzz, and the temple courtyard would have been filled with the apostles proclaiming Jesus Christ there in the temple courtyard. And there's no way he could have gotten in and out of Jerusalem without hearing about the name Jesus Christ. But that was not the story that God had planned for this man's salvation. Now, God had worked everything else out for this divine appointment, so why not arrange for the passage of Scripture to be read to him? What a passage to get to explain Jesus to somebody. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And verse 37 is not in the best manuscripts. Verse 38, "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now, Philip had preached the gospel to this man, and the Spirit enabled him to believe. He believed, and he asked to be baptized. And now we learn why it was so important back in verse 26 that God was so specific to make known to us that this was a desert road. Now, just as God had so amazingly worked out every other detail in this witnessing opportunity, so now he arranged for there to be water at just the right time out there in the middle of the desert for this man to be baptized. The man had learned enough to believe and to become a young Christian, and God had arranged for him to be baptized. Verse 39, "And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So after the baptism, they went their separate ways, never saw each other again. And some witnessing opportunities are like that. You just see a person for a short time and share the gospel with them, and you never see them again. The Ethiopian resumed his trip toward his home. He rejoiced as he went, and the Holy Spirit supernaturally snatched Philip away and deposited him in Azotus, a town just a little ways north of there on the coast. Now, Philip had some pretty amazing things happen to him here in chapter 8. Had he not? I mean, think of the miracles in Samaria being used in this great turning of God to there. And then he got an instruction straight from an angel. And he had this miraculous witnessing opportunity with the Ethiopian. And not only did he get directions from an angel, but he also got directions from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit told him to go and stand close to that chariot. So he's had some very amazing things happen to him, incredibly amazing things happen to him. And as if that's all that's not enough, now he is supernaturally snatched away. He's transported by the Spirit like some Old Testament prophet, like Ezekiel or Elijah. And that's all incredibly amazing stuff, but it doesn't go to Philip's head. When he found himself at Azotus, he immediately began preaching the gospel. And he worked his way north along the coast to the very important Roman established enclave of Caesarea. And 20 years later, in Acts chapter 1, chapter 21, verse 8, he's still there. And just a happy little footnote to the story, we presume somewhere along the way he got married because he has four daughters there in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. But that's what's going on with Philip. Now, how do we apply this? What application do we take from this? Well, again, as always, we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we pray for God to give us the power of the Holy Spirit as we witness, to make us witnesses and make us powerful and effective witnesses through the Holy Spirit. I think the first application for us, though, is that for us to be a witness wherever we are. Recognize that right where God has placed you, you have a unique opportunity to be a witness. Philip found himself in Samaria, and he was a witness. He found himself out in the middle of a desert, and he was a witness. He found himself in Azotus. In that word, the text says, and Philip found himself in Azotus, and he was a witness. And he worked his way up the coast, being a witness along the way. He found himself in Caesarea. He was a witness. Our application, wherever God has placed us, we don't have to go to Azotus or Samaria or a desert road or Caesarea. We're in a very unique spot of the globe. There's no place on the globe quite like the spot where God has placed you, whether it's your neighborhood, your family, your community, your place of employment, wherever it is, be a witness. Be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next application is to be a witness even to groups of people that maybe you don't like. Now, we all have some groups of people that we don't like. Someone sent me one of my favorite little videos that I've seen on YouTube. I just got it a few weeks ago. But there's a young family walking through a mall, and the mother threatens to discipline the little boy. The little boy's about 3 years old, by placing him in a particular store. Has anyone seen this? Oh, this is a wonderful video. The little boy is terrified. He doesn't want to be placed in this store. And she says, "You better be good or I'm going to put you in the Auburn store." And apparently there in the mall, there's a store that sells nothing but Auburn University paraphernalia, sports shirts and things like that. Now, I don't know. Now, it's okay for us to laugh at Auburn fans because this year they're laughing at the rest of us. So we can do this. I have an idea of, from the mother's accent, I have an idea of what school she may have gone to. But anyway, the little boy's just absolutely terrified, and he yanks his hand out of hers and he runs away. Now, here's his predicament. He's terrified. Where do you go when you're terrified? You go to your mother. But your mother's going to put you in the Auburn store. So he's just wailing, and he's terrified, and the mama finally picks him up, and she starts moving like she's going to put him in the Auburn store, and he's just having a fit. And the point being that we all have groups of people with whom we don't want to associate. This little boy, I guess he thought if he got put in the Auburn store, he'd grow up to be an Auburn fan, and that would have been just horrible for him. But what sort of people do you not like? Do you not like short people? You know, maybe you don't like fat people, ugly people, people with some sort of physical deformity. I'm using myself, of course. Now, what sort of person is it that when you just look at them, you recoil? You know, there's something about you. I find myself doing that with people, and I say, well, what is it about that person? What is it about that person? See, I'm a very mean, hateful person, and I just have to confess it all the time. What is it about that person that I don't like? Who is it? What type of person is it for you? How do you react when you walk in the store, or you're walking up to the store and you see women walking past who are wearing Muslim garb? You know, what's your reaction to people like that? Or if you see some young men bicycling past with white shirts, and black ties, two young men going past. What's your reaction to people like that? If you see two women walking past holding hands, very definitely affectionate with one another, or two men walking past the same way, what's your reaction? You know, how does your inside stomach go? How does your heart go and reacting. From whom do you recoil? Well, when you do, you need to ask God to give you love for people like that, because the death that Jesus died and the blood that he shed is sufficient to cover the sins of that person. And he died for people just such as that. So ask Jesus to give you love for people like that, and ask him to give you the heart to share the gospel with people like that, and opportunities to do so. Because that was the recoiling that Peter may very well have had for the Samaritans. And that may have been how the Samaritans felt. Did I say Peter? I meant Philip. That may have been how the Samaritans felt towards Philip. So we need to have that reaction. Well, third application. When you have the opportunity, be a witness to the many, as Philip did, and God can bless that. One of the other elders, Brian Chandler, and I were chatting one time and just thinking about how his son, Scott, a few years ago, got to have the opportunity to stand up and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ before a crowd of, I think it was like 800 or 900 people at a banquet. And we just sort of looked at each other and we said, you know, have you ever had an opportunity to witness to 800 or 900 people at one time? And we each shook our heads. No, we haven't. But here this young man, Scott had. So when you're given the opportunity to be the witness to the many, be the witness to the many, and God can bless it. Last application, when you have the opportunity to be the witness to the one, be the witness to the one. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, Philip was just as excited to be the witness to the one as he was to be the witness to the many up there in Samaria. And God used it, and God blessed that. Well, may God bless the reading and the study of his word this morning. And I'll ask Gary if he'll come and close our class in prayer.